And please turn with me to John chapter 6, beginning with verse 60. John chapter 6, verse 60. And let's stand together as we read the Lord's word. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. And he went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You don't want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." And then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Our Father, again we acknowledge this is the word of the Lord. Pray, Lord, that you would create a hunger for your word, a hunger for truth and for knowledge. And Lord, that we would be amongst those who receive your word. And pray that as your word goes forth, that the Spirit of God would be at work to bring the truths home to us, to our hearts and to our minds and to our lives and to this community. May the name of Jesus be lifted high. Amen. Please be seated. Hard to believe, but today is going to be the seventh sermon of here of John chapter 6. So we will be finishing with John chapter 6 today. But I want to consider the words that we find, the very somber, very serious words that we read in this particular chapter. And if you look at verse 60, we can draw some conclusions from this, some inferences, and that is that there are words and there are teachings of Jesus that after people hear them, will find them very difficult to accept. In this case, as you can see, it did not sit well with them. They began to murmur. They began to complain. They were not content. It's as if they said to each other, "Did you hear what Jesus just said?" And then John tells us that in verse 61 that some people were offended by what Jesus said. Apparently, Jesus did not believe that people have a God-given right to not be offended by speech that they don't like or that they don't agree with. And this is not the only time that Jesus spoke that he offended listeners, or his word offended them. Matthew 15, 12, after Jesus spoke, his disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" Now, Jesus does not speak his word intentionally or purposefully to offend, but he is teaching us that people will be offended by the truth. And as you see in this chapter, it's not just, quote, his enemies, but also his disciples that get offended. In the Old Testament, we find Jonah, who was very offended by God's command for him to go to Nineveh and offer them a word of forgiveness. He found it very disturbing, and it says that he fled rather than obeyed. And then sometimes when we read of Jesus' commands, we find that people were saddened by what they heard. And one example is the rich young ruler, when Jesus said, "Go sell your possessions and give them to the poor and follow me." It says that he was sad. So in all of these cases, the people understood his words, but they did not accept his words. They didn't like his words. Mark Twain once said, "It's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that trouble me. It's the parts of the Bible I do understand." So in this sense, it's not that what Jesus has to say is so mysterious and hard that, you know, that you need a PhD to understand. No, they understand them, but it's hard to accept what he has to say. And one thing I've learned over the years is that you can never really predict what people are going to be offended by. This book, the Bible, offends people, but you can't predict how and where it's going to happen. Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the U.S., he did not believe in miracles, period. So there's a story about him taking his Bible and then taking some scissors and a razor and cutting out any mention of the supernatural. And he created his own Jeffersonian Bible. And it contained the life and morals of Jesus of Nazareth. So the morals of Jesus didn't offend him. But the supernatural miracles offended him. Now, it's interesting because today people are offended at the moral teachings of the Word of God. And if they could, they would edit the morals that are found in the scripture, because, as you know, even those within our own federal government want to call the Bible hate literature. And again, who would have imagined that a verse like, "He created them male and female"? Who would have ever imagined that would offend people today? It's been accepted for millennium, but today people are offended. So as I said, you never know. There's something in the Bible that you think, "Oh, this will never give an offense," and then all of a sudden it's like, whoa, we're living in a time where people are offended by it. So sometimes it's understandable. It's not hard to understand. People get it, but they can't accept it. But other times there are doctrines in Scripture that are hard to understand. And here's what Peter said about Paul's letters. "They contain matters that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort." So there are also these hard, difficult doctrines, hard sayings, hard commands that can produce a range of emotions and reactions in people. So, friends, I'll just say that your ability to persevere in the Christian life is going to require that you accept the hard sayings and the difficult doctrines and commands of Scripture. Now, let me take you through some of these hard sayings and difficult doctrines that are found in John. And the first group that might be offended by John's gospel are unbelieving Jews. John mentions verse 41, "At this the Jews began to grumble." Verse 52, "Then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves." And I asked myself this question: why did the Holy Spirit inspire John to include this chapter, or the content of this chapter, with all the stories and the conversations and about all these individuals that ended up rejecting Christ? I think the answer that seemed most obvious, at least to me, is that John wanted to expose the rejection of the Messiah by many in the Jewish nation. In John chapter 1, verse 10 to 13, right at the very beginning of this prologue, he says this: "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him." How sad is that? The Creator comes, and the creatures did not recognize him. But then he goes on to say, "And he came to that which was his own." He came to his own people, but his own did not receive him. Of course, John will go on to acknowledge that not all of the Jewish people rejected Jesus. In fact, he himself was Jewish, and virtually all authors in the New Testament are Jewish. There's some debate about Luke, whether he was a Gentile or a Jew. And John writes, "To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of a natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." This saying, though, he came to his own and his own received him not. This is a very hard saying. This is a very uncomfortable truth for many. Really, who would have imagined that when the promised Messiah would finally come to Israel, that the people of the book, the chosen, the covenant people of God, that they would reject him? If this were said of the Gentiles, of Greeks or Romans, that they rejected the Messiah, this wouldn't have been a mystery. But to say his own people received him not, this is shocking. You know, people today continue to ask, how could you believe that Jesus is the Messiah when so many Jews reject him? It's a very common question that people ask. And in fact, the story that John tells and the Gospels tell and gets much darker, even more disturbing. If you read chapter 7, of just verse 1, it says Jesus went around in Galilee, purposefully staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. You know, there are passages in Scripture where we read that Pilate asks the crowd, "Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas. His blood be upon us and on our children." Shocking. Peter in Acts chapter 2, addressing the crowd, says, "You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." All of this is very, very hard to hear. But John writes about it, as do all the gospel writers. He admits it. He exposes the various motives and the reasons, the arguments, and he records the conversations to show us how the Messiah was rejected by his own people and to show us the opposition. By the way, I will say this loud and clear, that I don't believe there's an ounce of anti-Semitism in saying this. Not an ounce. No anti-Semitism there. In fact, the Lord raises up these Jewish writers who themselves speak this truth. Friends, this was prophesied, Isaiah 65:2. "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." There's a lament in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3. "The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master, but Israel does not know and my people do not understand." Psalm 118, 22, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." And one other verse quoted again in the New Testament: "Be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving." These are hard sayings in the Old Testament scriptures and New Testament. Do you know who really struggled with this? It was the Apostle Paul. He wrestled with this reality, these facts. And here's what he says in Romans 11, 25, 26. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. He calls it a mystery. Brothers, so that you may not be conceited, Israel has experienced a hardening. Like when you think of God hardening people, who do you usually think of? Pharaoh, right? Israel has experienced a hardening in part, here's the good news, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. I believe that Paul said this. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. So Paul acknowledges that there is a mystery here, a tragedy. It's shocking. And yet he affirms that God is not finished with Israel. There shall be a revival of messianic acceptance one day. God is good. God is merciful. God continues to love his people. And God will receive them once again. But it's a hard doctrine. And there it is in John. And many have noted this in reading the Gospel of John. There's another hard doctrine that people refuse to accept. I'm just going to give you a list of these. And it's the incarnation, that Christ pre-existed, that he descended from above and was born of a virgin. And John teaches us this right at the beginning, that he is God come into the flesh. But to many people, this was a gigantic stumbling block. And again, as we read through the Gospels, the Jewish leaders called him a blasphemer because the worship of a human person is considered idolatry and forbidden. And I would say that's right. It's true. If Jesus is merely human, it would be blasphemous to worship him. What we did this morning in worshiping Jesus would be blasphemy if he was not God incarnate. I point out also that Islam believes that Christians have either perverted the scriptures or misinterpreted the scriptures. And they would say, God has no son. See, for them, God is Unitarian, not Trinitarian. And others reject the doctrine of Jesus as the unique Son of God, divine and equal to God, because it destroys their theory of the equality of all religions and the equal insight of all religious leaders. To them, it's offensive. It's a hard teaching. They reject claims that Jesus is superior because they insist that all religions must be treated equally. All faiths are the same. All religious leaders are equally to be heeded. And yet we read in the Old Testament prophecy that a child shall be born and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us, and one of his names is Mighty God. There's another hard saying and difficult doctrine when Jesus spoke about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. As I've mentioned, they took him literally and made his statements more difficult than they needed to be. But this aside, the language that Jesus uses here, the metaphors that he uses of flesh and blood, they speak about sacrifice. This is what took place in the first Passover meal. The lamb would be slaughtered, the flesh would be eaten, his blood would be splattered on the doorposts, and the angel of death would pass over them. And Jesus was speaking here about his sacrificial atoning death. And John the Baptist would say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Again, we've grown so accustomed to hearing the story of the cross that we miss how scandalous and difficult it was for people to believe it. Again, even Peter, who after Jesus said that he was going to die, Peter said, "Never, Lord, I will never let it happen." And then Jesus spoke a very hard word, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for yours are not the thoughts of God, but the thoughts of men." Do you know Romans would have had a very difficult time converting to Christianity? The idea of worshiping somebody that the state put to death as a criminal? You're worshiping a criminal? And again, I'll quote, vast majority of Muslims don't believe that God allowed Jesus, the righteous one, to die on the cross. They don't believe that he died on the cross, the vast majority. It's not possible, they say, that God would allow such a thing. Likewise, I recall speaking to a Hindu woman. She was sharing about her faith and the rituals and the works that she does. And then I shared about Christ, how God became a man, died on a cross, lived a perfect life first, but died on the cross, and died on the cross for our sins. And he offered us forgiveness and eternal life as a gift, that we are saved by his work, not by our works. You know what she did? She laughed. The gospel sounded ridiculous to her. It was foolishness to her. And here's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. It's a stumbling block. "But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." However difficult it was to accept a crucified Messiah, the truth is that the prophets prophesied about this. I mean, Zechariah 12:10 said, "They will look on me, the one whom they have pierced." Psalm 22:16, "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me, and they have pierced my hands and my feet." This is in the Old Testament. Now, friends, I know this is a long passage. I invite you to read it with me. It's one of the most beautiful passages in the Old Testament, speaking of our Lord. And it's the reality of a person atoning for the sins of others, which is stated in Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 12. I'm going to read that. You know, people were struggling to receive Christ, that he was going to die, a dying Messiah. Just didn't make sense. It's written, "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, and like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and he bore our suffering, and yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted." Listen, "but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way." And again, "and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted. He didn't open his mouth, but he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. And after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You see that? It's all there. It's in the Old Testament. The prophets said, they prophesied about the rejection, and they prophesied about the Messiah coming, and they prophesied that this Messiah would die for the sins of his people. There's another hard saying in this chapter, and it goes like this: the flesh counts for nothing, and the spirit alone gives life. Now, who is going to struggle with this doctrine? You know who I think is going to struggle with this doctrine? Good people. Good people are going to struggle with this. People who are confident in their own righteousness. People who pride themselves in being good. People who pride themselves in thinking that they're better than others. This is what the Pharisee in the temple said: God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, tax collectors. I fast and I tithe. Imagine telling him that your works, all your works, will not get you into the kingdom of God. If you want to enter into the kingdom of God, you have to come the same way that the prostitute does, that the drunkard does, that the thief does, that the murderer does. Each of them having to come before God to ask mercy on you, a sinner, and to forgive you in Christ. This is a stumbling block. It gives offense. There are people who will say this: what? All of my good works that I have accomplished in my flesh, all the money that I've given away to charity, all my sacrifices, are you saying that none of this will earn me salvation? Or I imagined even a police officer who I thank for his service or her service, but, I can hear them say, I've been catching bad people all my life, and you're saying I may end up in the same destination if I don't accept Jesus? These words, the flesh counts for nothing. It's the consistent biblical diagnosis of human beings that there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All my works are as filthy rags. And as John wrote earlier, this salvation and life that is in Christ is not from the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. Only the Spirit of God can give this life. But this is going to be a hard saying for people who think themselves good and better than others. I'll tell you another hard saying here, and it would be a scandal, no doubt, is when Jesus' disciples get so offended by what he said that they literally walk away, they turn away from him, which teaches us, friends, that not all that are mentioned or described as disciples are true children of God. This passage makes it very clear. And there's even proof here that one of the 12 would betray him for money. It says he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. And Jesus calls him a devil. Again, this is a very hard saying. See, his friends thought that Judas was controlled by the Spirit of God, that he was a great man of God, but Jesus is saying, no, he's under the power and influence of Satan. How do you know this? Really, it's when you look closely at his actions. By the way, this is a trial that I think continues to confuse and shake our faith, our walk. And it pains me really to say, but I don't need to be a prophet to predict this, but at some point in your Christian life, you're going to be let down by someone that you thought was rock solid in their faith and close to God. Someone that was very influential in your life. And one day, it's not simply that they might fall into a grievous sin, but it's that they will abandon the faith. It might be a parent, and this can be very confusing and difficult for a child that has decided to follow Christ. It might be a spouse, very painful. These days, we hear of many worship leaders who are, quote unquote, deconstructing their faith. But it could be an evangelist. It could be a professor at a seminary. It could be a pastor. And those of you who have already seen this happen, you know how disappointing and painful it is to experience it. But just imagine living in the first century and you watch Judas. He was given power to heal and to cast out devils. He spends all this time with Jesus, and yet he not only walks away from Jesus, he betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. By the way, I think that Jesus' enemies would be ecstatic hearing that. You know, so Judas walked away and he left Jesus. He must have seen some fishy stuff in Jesus' ministry. Maybe Jesus isn't as holy as he says he is. Maybe Judas knows that his miracles aren't really true, they're fake. I tell you, if Judas was around today, I think he would be invited to come and share his testimony on every major news channel. All the channels that are already predisposed to reject Jesus, he would be on, you know, he would be there over and over again. In fact, I got a feeling he'd be hired as the religious expert on Jesus. He would be asked to give lectures at university. He would be offered advance, you know, to write a tell-all book. And for those of us who would be faithful and believe in Christ, it would be very difficult, very hard to process this. And we would ask, but Lord, you chose him. How could you choose a devil to be one of your closest disciples? And it sounds like you knew the role he would play in your crucifixion. All of this, Lord, is so hard to grasp. Did you know that this was prophesied as well? In John 13, 19, Jesus says, this was to fulfill the scriptures. And he quotes Psalm 41, 9, a close friend sharing bread has lifted up his heel against me. And also Zechariah 11, 12, and 13, which mentions 30 pieces of silver. So friend, I'll just say this, that if your faith is in men, even good men and godly men, you will lose your faith in men and you will walk away from the Lord. And you walk away from the Lord because your faith is in men and not in God. It's a hard prediction, but I would say be ready for it. And the last hard saying and difficult doctrine is election. The sovereignty of God as it relates to people coming to Christ. And here you see this in verse 37 and 44 where he says that no man can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. And all whom the Father draws will come to him. And you notice that given that Judas fell away, Jesus explains it by saying, this is why I said that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. And the Father justly allows Judas to follow the dictates of his dark heart, and in the end, he perishes. In Scripture, God is not the author of evil, but he does use the evil that people do for his own eternal purposes. So Jesus does not draw the conclusion that the divine plan has failed because of rejection and this betrayal. It was not a setback in the divine plan. And here again, Paul speaks to this in Romans 9, verse 14. What shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And Paul again says, it does not depend, therefore, on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And then he goes into this illustration about the clay and the potter. And it's difficult sometimes to understand the sovereignty of God, and yet equally the Bible talks about human responsibility. And Jesus, all throughout this chapter, has been teaching the Father is giving specific people to Christ to be his bride. How do you know if he has chosen you? You know it because you choose him. And then Jesus turns to his remaining disciples and he says to them, do you want to leave too? Have you been offended by what I have said? Look, they're all leaving. Do you want to go with them? You know, there are times when it's easy to leave Jesus. It's when everybody else is doing it, when the crowd is doing it, when it's a fad. And sometimes there are fads. There are fads when people come in, and there are fads when people leave. And there will be dark days when it will be hard to follow Jesus, not just because of what's happening outside, but also what happens inside. In that hymn, Come Thou Fount, the author writes, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here is my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. I believe that Jesus was grieved when he saw people walk away and offended by what he had to say. But again, truth is truth, and truth is going to offend sometimes. But Jesus is telling us that this is not a shock to him. He's not going to throw in the towel if they walk away. Christ has already said, I will not lose even one that the Father has given me. They're going to persevere to the end. So some will leave. What do you do with those who leave? I think 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. These are hard sayings as well. Now listen to why they stayed. Despite all the hard sayings and difficult doctrines and commands, some people did not depart from the Lord. And you notice what they say? They say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You see, we learn that some people followed Jesus because of his works, because of his miracles, because they could get free bread. That's why they were following him. Not because of his words. His words became offensive. His deeds were not. And then he says, and we believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. What a title. We know you are the Holy One of God. There's a lot of things I don't understand, but we do know this, that you are the Holy One of God. In the Old Testament, it's the Holy One of Israel. Here, it's the Holy One of God. And again, we might say, blessed are you, for it's not flesh and blood that has revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Let me just make some final applications here. What are we to do, friends, when we read or hear hard sayings and teachings of Scripture? Scriptures that maybe rub us the wrong way, maybe some that we don't understand. What do we do? First, I would say expect it. Expect to find and hear teachings that are not easy to digest. You see, we are not the holy ones of God. There is much in us that needs to change. And I would encourage you, when you hear something, be careful about immediately murmuring and harboring hurt feelings and taking offense. Instead, you should ask, is this really there in the Word of God? As a disciple of Christ, we should be open to having our feelings hurt and our thoughts corrected. Never think that just because you're here, that this is such a safe place that the Spirit of God will not convict you and hurt your feelings. There are some people who want that. You know what that is? That's tickling of the ears. Prove that you are not of those who love to have your ears tickled. Secondly, study to show yourself approved, rightly handling the word of the Lord. Sometimes it is true that we make mountains out of molehills, and our difficulties that we have with God's word are of our own making. And I mentioned this last week when some people take what is supposed to be metaphorical and they interpret it literally. And I would say, friends, give it time. Continue to meditate on these deep things of God, the deep words of God. Pray for wisdom and insight. That's what Proverbs say. Stay in the word. Read other brothers and sisters who have struggled with these things. And in time, you may see something that you haven't seen yet. Even when Jesus said, "What if you shall see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" You struggle with him coming down. But, you know, many had walked away, so they never got the chance to actually see him ascend. But those who believe, they saw him ascend. So sometimes you have to wait. But I think the most important for me is this. Expect to be humbled. We're dealing with God himself, with his revelation, the God who created the universe and spoke it into being out of nothing. And as we read earlier, that his ways and his thoughts are not like ours. And I always remember this story about St. Augustine, who was walking by the seashore, and he was just meditating on the doctrine of the Trinity, and he just couldn't plumb its depths. And as the story goes, there was this little boy with a seashell running to the ocean and filling it and then pouring it, running back and pouring it into a hole which he had made in the sand. And Augustine said, "What are you doing, my little man?" And the little boy responded, "I'm trying to put the ocean in this hole." And Augustine learned his lesson as he walked away, and he said, "That's what I'm trying to do. I see it now. Standing on the shores of time, I'm trying to get into this little finite mind of mine, things which are infinite." John Wesley said, "Bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and then I will show you a man that can comprehend the triune God." St. Augustine, again, one of the greatest theologians, I believe, said, "Nowhere is error more dangerous, investigation more difficult, or discovery more fruitful. If you understand it fully, it's not the doctrine of God." And finally, J.I. Packer, who's meditated for years and taught on the doctrine of the Trinity, concluded, "It's the most difficult thought that the human mind has ever been asked to handle." So friends, we are confronted with a God who is holier than us. We're confronted with a God who is greater than us. We're confronted with a God who is all-knowing and therefore greater than our reason. And therefore, at the very heart of what we believe, there is mystery. Job 38, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is it that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." And friends, I would just say we have to learn how to trust God with the unknowns, with the difficult truths. And again, I conclude with this psalm, Psalm 131. Where the psalmist says, "My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. but I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. See, these disciples decided not to throw away their faith because there were things hard to understand or hard to hear. They said, we know the Lord, we know he has the words of eternal life, and I will trust him with all those other doctrines and hard sayings that I do not yet understand. Our Father, thank you for this chapter. I am humbled by what I find here, and Lord, we proclaim that there is great mysteries in history and in human life and how you interact with the world and with sinners and the church, and there's great mystery. But we acknowledge, Lord, that this is what we should expect to find in the Word of God. Help us to receive it. Help us to delight in your word and to grow in it and to glorify you as we believe it and live it. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.